Well, if you have a copy of your scriptures, please turn for the last time to Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah chapter 52, we will study verses 24 through 36. I do want to commend you all for being faithful to Sunday evenings and plotting through the book of Jeremiah. There have been highs and there have been lows. I pray that we will end on a high note, seeing Christ and understanding who he is. Understand that chapter 52 was not written by Jeremiah. I've explained this before, but it's vindication for Jeremiah's ministry. There's a lot of false prophets in the world that tell you things are going to happen, but they're false. Jeremiah was a true prophet. Hananiah, Shemaiah was telling people, no, God's not going to destroy Jerusalem. You're fine, peace, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah said it's going to happen. And there in Babylon, as there's an explosion of writings, they're writing the Talmud, they're writing the Midrash, they end up writing 1 and 2 Kings, they end up writing chapter 52 of Jeremiah, letting people know, oh, Jeremiah is the true prophet. You should have listened to him. Of course, Daniel's there. He's writing in Babylon that in 70 years, God is going to bring us back into the land. Of course, you know, Ezekiel is writing there in Babylon. And then the exiles, and just so you understand, the exiles is a pretty big theme within Scripture, that they're exiled into Babylon, and that's the judgment. Babylon's a big theme throughout Scriptures. There's even bands today that sing about Babylon. We understand that that's the government overreach and the oppression of the church. That's what Babylon stands for. And we understand that there are exiles that come back who build the second temple. And that's when you get the books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah. And eventually you get Malachi, Esther, and the last book I believe that was written was 1 and 2 Chronicles. So you get the post-exilic books. They're going to come back after exile. They're going to worship again. They're going to establish, you could say, Jerusalem. And they're asking the question right now, are we going to be treated like the other 10 tribes were treated in exile? Remember, 100 years before they're exiled, the Assyrian army takes the 10 lost tribes and they're exiled into Assyria, Nineveh, the place where Jonah went to. Remember that? Where are they now? Well, they were bred out. They were bred into the Gentiles. So they're asking the very question, are we going to be treated the same way? Wouldn't you ask the same question? I mean, those are our brothers. We're just as much as Israelites as they are. We all came from Abraham. Are we going to be treated the same way they are? Is there hope? Chapter 52 says, hope. Hope. Go back to Jerusalem. Build. God's going to keep his promises. You can trust him. So that's what we're going to read today, and that's what we're going to learn. So let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of Jeremiah chapter 52. Father, we come before you, and one more time, oh God, we pray that you would meet with us in a special way through this book. Many have sat here through many sermons where Jeremiah is yelling and screaming. We know it's not a chronological order, so it takes our brains a second to think about what's going on. But we know, oh God, that you have inspired this book. There have been men like Jehoiakim who have tried to shut this book down. They took the scroll and he burned it. And we know that there are multiple scrolls in the world today because your servant, Jeremiah, and his secretary, Baruch, went and wrote your word, O God. You cannot shut the mouth of your prophet. And we are reading your prophet one more time. And we ask, O God, that the true prophet, Jesus Christ, would come and speak to our hearts. If someone doesn't know you, change their hearts today. May they know the living God when they leave. Let us see your son Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 52. Hear now the word of the Lord, starting in verse 24. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city, he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and seven men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary, the commander of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land, who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of the Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of his land. This is the number of people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem, 832 persons. 30 in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans, 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the king who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, until the day of his death, as long as he lived. And thus ends the reading of the very words of God. In 1813, a man named Henry Ward Beecher was born. His father was a Presbyterian minister, and he felt called to the ministry like his father was, and so was a couple of his brothers. But he didn't turn out like his dad. He rejected his dad's Calvinism. As a matter of fact, Mr. Henry Ward Beecher was a liberal theologian. He rejected predestination. He said, no, man has the ultimate choice. He ultimately was a universalist. He also believed that hell did not exist. He taught that to his people, that hell did not exist. There wasn't a real place. Don't be afraid. It doesn't actually exist. He said Jesus was a moral example. He denied penal substitutionary atonement. He was there at the battles of the old school and the new school. As a matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon said this was one of the most dangerous men in all of America. And what's interesting is he had famous brothers. One of his brothers was a famous minister. His sister actually wrote the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, Harriet Beecher Stowe. You probably heard of her. It was her brother. His other brother actually married his best friend. He officiated the wedding of Mark Twain. Very, very famous family. And he, Mr. Henry Ward Beecher, and Mark Twain started looking at these people who were old school, like small churches in the country in the middle of nowhere, who still believed in the Bible. They still believed that Jesus was the only way. They still believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. They were old school, the old past, as Jeremiah would say. They still believe in a literal hell. They still believe that Jesus died for sin, not just to be a moral example. And they laughed at them. And Mr. Henry Ward Beecher started laughing at these little tiny churches. And Sam Clemens, Mr. Mark Twain was laughing. And they started looking at this very, very small community of Native Americans that were basically insignificant. Very small tribe, wasn't like the Navajo or the Cherokee Indian. It was a podunk little tribe from Podunk, Connecticut on the Podunk River. And they laughed at this little group of people and started calling them Podunk. And then they started calling all the churches Podunk. And it became a word in America to make fun of someone who was little and insignificant. Podunk. Well, guess what? We're looking here at a passage of Scripture where we're going to see a lot of Podunk people, right? There's a Podunk religion, a Podunk people, and a Podunk king from the middle of nowhere. You look at this, and they're asking the question, what is God going to do with these small, insignificant people? They're not massive. They're not a big community anymore. They really don't have much of a king left. And if you're taking notes, there's three things I want you to see. The first is this Podunk religion. It's a Podunk religion. There's not like the people of Yahweh are all around the world and people are worshiping. No, there's not many there. It's just a Podunk religion. And you have to answer the question, will God keep his promises that he made in Numbers 25 to always have a perpetual high priest? Nebuchadnezzar wants to break the back of this religion by what? Killing off the priest. If you kill the priest, you have no one else to represent you before your God. So let's break the back of the people and no longer have a priest. So that's the first point. Podunk religion. Will God keep his promises to have a high priest? He made that promise in Numbers 25. You're like, wow, that's a long point. Yes, I know. Point two, podunk people. Will God keep his promises to Abraham? To have what? Descendants as great as the stars. Did you read the number 4,600, or was it just me and you thought, that's not that many people? Podunk people. Is God going to keep his promises to Abraham and make this people great as descendants, as the stars? And the last thing I want to see is podunk king. Will God keep his promises to King David? That there will always be a man sitting on the throne of King David's throne. Is God going to keep that promise? Looks to me like there's just a podunk king in this story. No one. No name brand king, you could say. Podunk religion, point one. Podunk people. And the last point is a podunk king. And as we look at this podunk religion, as I read these verses, it makes me think, I probably would have done the same thing if I was a king. Because you kind of want to break the back of the people who are trying to fight you. Like you want to take the generals and you want to take the colonels. Let's start reading verse 24. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war. Okay, an officer's in charge. We have an officer here this evening. He's in charge of men. It makes sense to take that person and kill him. And seven more of the king's council who were found in the city. Those men were probably telling Zedekiah, hey, don't leave. Wait them out. You can win. And the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land. Mustering the people of the land is an organizer. He got people to sign up to be in the army and to fight for Zedekiah. He probably ran drill for some time. That's what the man did when he mustered the men of the city. And look at verse 26. They also found 60 more men. Now, when I first read this, I thought, well, why didn't they escape with Zedekiah? Then I remembered they ate the horses for food. Right? There's not many horses left because the city was besieged. So there's only enough horses for Zedekiah and his little bit of family to get out. That's why these men were left. But look what Nebuzaradan did to them. Verse 26, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of his land. And if I'm a king, this kind of makes sense. You can put yourself in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes. You don't want an uprising coming from the people. You don't want people there that are of fighting age. And you know what? It's just better if we put them to death. They wanted to fight me anyway. They're tired. They don't have anything to eat. Let's go ahead and put them to death instead of taking them back to the land. But my question is, why do it to the priest? Why do it to the priest? Well, look at verse 24. Remember the captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan? He respected religion. If you remember in chapter 40 of Jeremiah, he actually tells Jeremiah, people know why that we came and destroyed the land. He makes it very clear in Jeremiah 40, verses 2 through 3, Yahweh, your God, pronounced this disaster on this place. Yahweh brought it about. Nebuzaradan knew who Yahweh was. He didn't respect Yahweh as much as Marduk. He didn't respect him as much as Baal. But he said, Yahweh exists. Of course he exists. I mean, of course we're better than he is. But your God allowed this. So they understood religion. They understand that destroy the hope of the people and break their back, you have to kill the priest. You have to kill those people who every day are making sacrifices, every day who are teaching what they're teaching. Remember, the prophet of God spoke to the people. The priest represents the people to God. Well, what do you do? Well, the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, that's the high priest, the one that makes the atonement once a year. He was the main priest. By the way, it's not the same Seraiah that we read in chapter 51, which was Baruch's brother. That's a different Seraiah. As a matter of fact, I think we have like five Daves in this church, so you always have to wonder which Dave we're talking about. Seraiah was a very common name. This was the chief priest that ended up dying. Zephaniah, the second person in command, died. and three keepers of the threshold, which is the one that guarded the Holy of Holies, also would help a new person, like, hey, you know, this is where the bathrooms are, and this is where you go for this, and this is where you go for that. He puts them to death. Now, why is this highlighted in this passage? You know, in Numbers 25, God made a promise that there would be a perpetual priesthood. There will always be a high priest. And if you understand Numbers 25, there's always been priests, by the way. Even before Aaron, there was priests. There was the priest of Midian. People made sacrifices. But at one time, in Numbers 25, Israel yoked themselves to Baal. Remember Moab when it was destroyed? Remember we talked about the Moabite women? The Moabite women were coming and influencing the Israelite men. And they were saying, don't worship Yahweh, worship Baal. And the way to worship Baal was to go into the tent and do this pagan ritual, sexual fantasy. And that's how you worshiped. And the men of Israel are like, yeah, I like this religion. And God said, destroy those men and kill them that are doing this. And they're worshiping in the tent of meeting. And this man had the audacity to troll the people of God as they're worshiping. He takes this Moabite woman right by the tent of meeting, and he's going into the tent to practice that pagan ritual, and a man named Phinehas. Phinehas sees that. And Phinehas is, by the way, he's the grandson of Aaron. And he gets mad. And he takes a spear, and he goes in there, and he kills both of them in the very act. And you know what God said? You know what? I'm not mad anymore. I'm not mad. As a matter of fact, Phinehas, what you did will go down forever as an act of righteousness and zeal like I have for my own house. And he makes this promise. God says, I will give a covenant of peace to him and to his descendants after him, that there will be a perpetual priesthood because God is jealous. There will always be someone there to placate the wrath of God. Always be someone to say, yes, these people are sinners. I know you're mad, and I know you want to destroy them, God, but I'll take it. I'll take it. I'll do whatever it takes to placate your wrath. And as Nebuchadnezzar is trying to crush the priesthood, he doesn't know that in some of those men taken to Babylon, there was still a priest. Sarai, the high priest, had a son, and he missed him. And he went to Babylon. And there in Babylon, what's really interesting, we read this in 1 Chronicles. Ezra, by the way, I think is his first cousin, if I did the family tree right. I'm from the south. Our family tree joined sometimes, so we're not good with it. But in 1 Chronicles 6, it talks about the sons of Aaron, and eventually gets to Shalom fathered Hilkiah, and Hilkiah fathered Azariah. Azariah fathered Sarahiah, who was killed. Sarahiah fathered Jehozadak. Jehozadak went into exile when the Lord sent Judah to Jerusalem in the exile by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So eventually what would come through is we would have a high priest, because Jehozadak would father someone named Joshua. Now, this is what's fascinating. They did not know Sarahiah would have a son that would eventually have a son named Jehozadak that would eventually have a son named Joshua. And when they come back into the land, Joshua would be the high priest. But I don't want you to miss this. One of the post-exilic books called Zechariah says something amazing about Joshua, the one that Nebuchadnezzar missed. In Zechariah 6, it says, take silver and gold and make a crown. And I want you to put this crown on the head of Joshua, the one that Nebuchadnezzar missed, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is Branch, for he shall have a branch from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal armor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What? You mean Joshua in this vision is going to be a priest and a king? See, things are a little bit different now. Right? When you look to the future, what God is doing is he's training the people of God to understand, I keep my promises about having a high priest, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to make it even better. Not only will there be a high priest, but there will also be a high priest that wears a crown who is a king. Nebuchadnezzar had no thought of this, that a king and a high priest would come from someone that he missed there. And we know that day after day, basically what we read in Hebrews, that the high priest stands and performs his religious duties, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But when Christ offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Jesus is the high priest now, from the same lineage, who sits at the right hand of God. Oh, though he's a different lineage and priesthood, he is still the high priest spoken about that will perpetually be for us. And what does he do for us even today? He tells God, I know they're sinners, but look at me. I pay for their sins. Instead of sacrifices being made constantly, he makes the once-for-all sacrifice by his blood. He goes to the true Holy of Holies and sprinkles his own blood. And guess what? Nebuchadnezzar had no clue that was happening. Had no clue what was happening. And you look at this podunk little religion, and did you know that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great high priest Jesus Christ, was coming from this little podunk religion? The man that would come, the God-man, born of the Virgin, that would take away our sins. Yes, he was coming from that little podunk religion that didn't seem like anything was happening. Nebuchadnezzar tried to crush the back of that religion, but little did he know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Yes, there was going to be a promise of the high priest, and that promise was kept. But what about the podunk people? Which brings us to point two. Will God keep his promises to Abraham? God did promise Abraham that if you look to the heavens, number the stars, if you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Makes the promise to Abram in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. He ratifies it once again in Genesis 22. Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars. You'll be a great nation. Abraham's offspring, as many as the stars and more than the sands on the beach. Look at verse 28. This was the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captives of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. That's it. Cochrane has 4,980 people. Most of you never heard of Cochrane if it wasn't for the Carr family. There's more people in Cochrane than 4,600 people. You want to talk about podunk amount of people? What about if you take Midway, Flemington, Waltowerville, Allenhurst, Riceboro, Gum Branch, all Liberty County except Hinesville, 9,000 people. That's even more than podunk 4,600. My wife's little city of Clinton has more people than 4,600. You want to talk podunk? And maybe you're saying, whoa, wait a minute, Travis. Have you read 2 Kings? You know 2 Kings, the last chapter of 2 Kings, is almost identical to what we read. Now, the numbers in 2 Kings is up to 18,000. Why? Because Jeremiah only counted the head of the household. Well, in 2 Kings, they counted the women, children, old men, old women, everybody. It was only 18,000. I thought this was a big, impressive city of David. No, just 18,000 people. That's not impressive. That's not even half the size of the little city of Richmond Hill. See, the question that is being asked while they're in exile is God going to treat us just like he did the northern 10 tribes? Remember, the northern 10 tribes, they were exiled and they're gone. They're done away with. I thought God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants were going to be so great that you couldn't even count them. If God breaks that promise, he doesn't keep any of his promises. See, little did we know that God had a plan. Nebuchadnezzar did not understand this at all. But Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just because you have the blood of an Israelite doesn't make you a true Israelite. Jesus Christ said the same thing. Do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able to take these stones and raise up from these stones children of Abraham. You want to be a child of the faith? You had the faith of Abraham. The bloodline did not matter. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. These podunk people, you know, eventually from these podunk people would come a group of apostles, fishermen, tax collectors, a traitor who sold him out, a man who hated the name of Jesus and tried to persecute the very ones that were following Christ, and they turned the world upside down. And to this day, men, women, children, all around the world are following this podunk Savior that came from this podunk religion and this podunk people. And the kingdom is growing and growing and growing. Even here in this, you could say this podunk church with holes in the wall. As I like what Mr. McKinney said, we are in Zion right now. You don't see it, but if you have eyes of faith, you can see it. That God's kingdom is advancing even here today. He is changing hearts. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you tried to crush the people. You can't do it. You can't do it because God has a plan. Not only was there a podunk religion now that people follow this Savior from this podunk religion, we have a high priest who sits at the right hand of God. We have a podunk group of people who from that came the Savior, who came now. Millions and billions of people all around the world are giving their life to this Savior that came from this podunk group of people. Now we see this podunk king. Will God keep his promises to always have a king on David's throne? You need to understand, if you have no king, you have no kingdom. You have subjects, and you have to have the king. If you have no king, you have no kingdom. Well, what about Ruth and Boaz? What about 2 Samuel 7? Remember, the promise was made to David. David says, I'm going to build you a house. And God said, oh, no, 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 no. I'm going to build you a house. I'll build you a dynasty. One of your sons will always sit on the throne. And this was in real jeopardy. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar did to the last king of Judah, Zedekiah? He saw him face to face and eye to eye. Can you see me now? You remember that, right? He killed Zedekiah and killed his sons right before his eyes. But you know what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah says, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Jeremiah even says it. There will always be a son of David sitting on the throne. And look what happens in verse 31. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. You need to understand who Jehoiachin is. He was the son of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. Josiah was the good king, the one that found the law, and everyone's reading it. He implemented all these great laws in the kingdom. Basically, everyone had to follow the Lord. No more worship the Baals. No more worship of false gods. But you know why their laws did not stick, because the law never changes the heart. It's a major purpose of Jeremiah. It's the spirit that changes the heart. Laws don't change the heart. Well, Jehoiachin had a dad named Jehoiakim, and he didn't follow the teachings of his father Josiah. As a matter of fact, there was this Uriah the prophet, very good godly man, not the one that David dealt with. But Uriah the prophet was prophesying the same thing Jeremiah was. Why was Jeremiah famous? Because Jehoiakim killed the prophet Uriah. He didn't like what he said. Then Baruch is reading scroll Jeremiah writes. You know what Jehoiakim does? He takes his knife out and he cuts up the Bible and he's throwing it away and throwing it away and says, you tell Jeremiah to shut his mouth. I don't want to hear God's words anymore. And he has a son named Jehoiachin who puts on the throne and he reigns for 3 months. He's 18 years old. 3 months. That's all he reigned, was for 3 months. And he was taken off the throne and he was shipped away directly to Babylon. He's 55 years old now, if you do the math. I think 18 plus 37 is 55. I'm sure someone counted. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, he's 55 years old. For 37 years, he is set in prison. I bet people have forgotten about him. He's a nobody podunk king in the middle of a podunk people, sitting in prison, wasting away, 55 years old. And it says in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon. And just so you know, in Akkadian, his name is Awel Marduk, which is man of Marduk. Many believe that the writer was, the word Awel and the Hebrew word for evil is so close that he kind of made a play on words to just say, haha, he's kind of foolish for worshiping Marduk. You could believe that. It's Awel Marduk in many translations. But in the 25th day of the month, evil or Awel Marduk, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously frees Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. What? And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Now Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, he translated the Latin Vulgate. He was a bit different than other translators. Most translators took the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and translated that. Jerome was a bit different because he took the original Hebrew and translated that into Latin. They call it the Vulgate. He was a very, very accomplished Hebrew scholar, and he understood the Midrash, the oral traditions. He knew it well. Now, he wrote something in one of his commentaries that some people pick up on, some people don't. You may consider it folklore, but it's enough to talk about. In Daniel 4, we know that Nebuchadnezzar went crazy. And you know he went crazy because he looks at Babylon that God gave him, that God set up, and he said, I built this! And God said, what? I built this! And guess what happened? God said, okay, now you'll eat grass like the animals. He went insane. And he started eating grass. And who's running the country? Well, according to oral tradition, Jerome says that Awel Marduk ran the nation at the time. And then the last 2 years of his life, when Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar finally came about, he says, hey, Awel, you're going to have to go to prison because you're trying to take over the nation. And Jerome says that while in prison, Mr. Son of Marduk, evil Merodach, is talking to Jehoiachin, and they become friends. And then when he gets out, that he is friendly toward Mr. Jehoiachin, and that's how he was taken out of prison. A lot of people say, I don't believe that. They have other thoughts, but I have my opinion, and I'm going to give it because I get to preach. I had a little different spin on it, and I think mine may be accurate, and if you don't like it, that's fine. This is not inspired. This is my opinion about the reason that he pulled him out of prison, and this has got me thinking about things. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar went crazy. Says it in Scripture. He goes crazy. He's eating grass. Who's running the city? Well, his son does. Mr. Awel Marduk is running the nation. And 2 years before Nebuchadnezzar dies, he gets his senses back. And do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar prayed? I've been waiting 52 weeks to share this passage with you. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He says, the God of heaven, he has humbled me. And it's almost as if, and I don't know if he gets saved, that's debatable, but he puts Yahweh higher than Marduk and higher than Baal. You don't think that affected his son? You don't think that has an effect on your son? Seeing your dad go from crazy, God be humbling him, and next thing you know, he's crying out and praising the God of heaven because he's not insane anymore. And he says, I've been humbled. I believe this is what happened. And his son looks at this podunk little king and says, you may be podunk, but your God's not. And he takes him out, and what does he do? From then on, he takes off his prison garments. He gives him a seat above all the other kings. And every day of his life, he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowances, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. And if you read the Babylonian Chronicles in Arcadian, you will see that Jehoiachin was given all that he needed for him and his family. It's written forever in the history of the world. I think this is what's happening. And I want you to think about this. The great king of all kings is paying homage to this podunk king sitting in a prison for 37 years. That's a glimmer of hope for people who don't have a king, for people who are questioning if God's going to keep his promise. Is he going to make us a great nation? Is our religion going to be done with? What about our king? Oh, no, just the greatest king of kings that ever existed. Remember, Babylon should have been the greatest nation that ever lived. They never should have been destroyed. And the great king of kings looks down and pays homage and gives respect to this podunk little king. Does that remind you of Christmas a little bit? The three magi coming, paying homage to this little two-year-old boy. What are they doing there? Yeah, this is the way it works. And you know, it's really interesting when you read the Gospel of Matthew. You get to this verse 11, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, which is the same thing as Jehoiachin. It's kind of like Matthew, Matt, or Rob and Robert. He's in the lineage of Jesus's dad, Joseph. He's in the genealogy. This little Jehoiachin, this no-name king out of nowhere that's been sitting in 37 years, and the king of all kings pays homage to him, is mentioned in the royal genealogy of Jesus. God is preserving the lineage of David. Jesus is that righteous branch who will crush all of his enemies. He is the true King of kings and the Lord of lords. I don't think evil Moradoc understood exactly what he was doing, but he was doing it anyway, right? He was honoring and paying homage to the one day King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who would come and take away our sins. As we close, what is God going to do with this podunk religion, this podunk people, and this podunk king? He's going to make a great nation out of them. All around the world, people worship Christ. People give their lives and bleed for this king. They love him. And it makes me think, what is God going to do with us podunk people? He's going to advance his kingdom. He's going to advance his kingdom with us. We're going to keep plodding along, and people are going to look at us and think, man, you're a bunch of podunk little people in a podunk little church. Yeah, you're right. And you're going to remember Jeremiah 52. Look what God does with these podunk people. And he makes a podunk great king come who dies for our sins and advances his kingdom. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word.